All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Book of Hebrews. This will be an expository book on Hebrews. This will be part 32. We're going to be looking again at verses, or at least reading and concentrating on verse 32, but verses 32 through 40. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And let's read verses 32 through 40 once again. And it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received back their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now, once again, taking a long time to get through this chapter, but there's so many mentioned here in this great Hall of Faith chapter that and wanting to use their example, which they are to us under the new covenant, they need to be, they should be, that I wanted to spend time concentrating and at least relating some of what the Bible relates as to their faith and courage. And thus, we've thus far, once again, considered the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, Moses, Gideon, and also that of Shipper and Pua and Jael, not directly cited in Hebrews 11. And beginning with the last message, we began discussing David's faith, heart, and courage, at least as it pertained to his shellacking of that day's Goliath. And we've yet to discuss David in any detail, being that most of the last half of the last message was spent sizing up his enormous adversary. But Goliath's immense size made no difference to David whatsoever, being that his view of Goliath was a vertical view, vertically, looking not upwards at Goliath, who towered above him, but vertically to his God, who towered above puny Goliath, and of course everything else on the earth, whom David recognized to be much more powerful than Goliath could have ever hoped to be. And therefore, in all likelihood, viewed Goliath as just a larger variety of grasshopper than himself, per Isaiah 40:22, if you recall, where it says, "It is he," speaking of Yahweh, "it is he who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, including oh, good old Goliath, bad old Goliath. And consequently, nothing, that speaking of Goliath, his adversary, consequently nothing for David to concern himself over. No more than us and today's Goliaths. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things, today's giant grasshoppers? If God is for us, who, truly who, can be against us? All right, now let's go back to 1 Samuel 17, where we left off with David and his battle with Goliath. 1 Samuel, 17. And I want to read verses 24 through 26 again. We read almost the entire account in the last message, but verses 24 through 26, again in 1 Samuel 17, beginning with verse 24, and it says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and he shall be, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." As if they were trying to encourage somebody, please take on this guy. I'm not about to, but somebody, if you'll only realize what you could get out of this from King Saul, golly, can we need to take this guy on? Somebody trying to bolster up the courage of someone. And then in verse 26 it says, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Don't you just love David? Who's this stinking Philistine anyway? Unlike Saul and his army, Goliath's size, his armor, and battle record, as far as David was concerned, had no bearing whatsoever on what was about to occur on the battlefield before him. Understanding, it was not a battle of physical prowess. It was not a battle of physical prowess, but a battle of faith. A battle between Goliath's God, Dagon, and David's God, Yahweh. And with that, it was a foregone conclusion who the victor was going to be. Do you recall what occurred when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into the house of Dagon? We're close here. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. Let's read about it. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 5. And let's read verses 1 through 5. And it says, "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." I'm sure they looked upon it as a reward of the battle that they just won against the Israelites. Let's take it and we'll offer it up to Dagon. Verse 3, And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon, the statue, was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of Yahweh. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Verse 5, "Therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come unto Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day." Even think about this. Even after the Ark of the Covenant was removed and shortly thereafter sent back to Israel, they wanted no part of it with all that it caused, not only the Dagon, but to themselves as well. But even after the Ark of the Covenant was removed from the house of Dagon, we just read it, the priest still wouldn't enter the house of their God. Fearful, the house of their God, fearful that the same that happened to Dagon would also happen to them. What was about to occur wasn't going to be a battle between David and Goliath. What was about to occur wasn't going to be a battle. It was going to be a slaughter. And David, listen to me. David, being a man after the heart of Yahweh, didn't look at the outward appearance of man, but instead at his wicked heart. Just like God didn't look at the outward appearance of David's brothers, but rather their hearts, as compared to David's heart. Remember, that was what he told Samuel. Quit looking at these guys from the outside, looking at their outside appearance. We need to look at their hearts. That's where we're going to get to that. And trust me, that's what he's looking at, God that is, when he looks at us as well. He's not looking at this dumb looking at Ted Weiland's appearance on the outside. He's looking at mine and he's looking at your heart. Listen, everything begins with our hearts. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4, if you would, please. Proverbs chapter 4, and beginning with verse 23, listen to what it says. This is where it begins. Everything begins with the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Then it moves on, verses 24 through 26. Put away from thee a forward mouth, and a perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all of thy ways be established. Verse 27 as well. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So it starts after verse 23. It begins with the mouth and the lips and the eyes and the eyelids and the feet of one's path. And once again, back to the eyes looking neither right nor left, but removing thy foot from evil. But it begins. Where does it begin? It begins with the heart. Verse 23, New American Standard Bible puts it this way. Watch over your heart. People, watch over your heart. Some versions say, guard your hearts with all diligence. With all diligence. For from it flow the springs of life. During the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, I'm sure you'll recall, Yahweh divided what was then the United Kingdom of Israel into the two-tribed house of Judah and the 10-tribed house of Israel. Why? 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. It says he, speaking of Solomon's son Rehoboam, who was king over, at least initially, the United Kingdom of Israel, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek Yahweh. Are you preparing your heart to seek Yahweh, his kingdom and his righteousness? Matthew 6:33, of course. Yeah, I did that. I did that. Every single day. If you prepare your heart to seek Yahweh, his kingdom and his law and his word every single day of your life. Luke 9:23. If any man wishes to come after me, Christ, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, preparing his heart to seek Yahweh. King Jehoshaphat, if you'll remember, allied himself with wicked King Ahab against Ramoth-Gilead, for which Jehoshaphat was rebuked by Yahweh. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Again, King Jehoshaphat, after allying himself with wicked King Rahab in war against Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat was rebuked by Yahweh. Nonetheless, listen to what this says, verses 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 3. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, now this is important, and we're going to get to where I'm going in verse 3. But verse 2, do not overlook verse 2 and its application for us today. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly, speaking of Ahab, and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before Yahweh. Verse 3, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and has prepared thine heart to seek God. And then my favorite verse regarding our hearts. Turn over to Ezra. Chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart. To do what? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Listen to me once again. Everything begins with the heart, whether for good or for evil. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Listen to how and what men say, what they focus on in conversation, and you'll know what's in their hearts. Luke 6:44, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'll add, out of the heart, the flesh acts. Because David looked at Goliath through the heart and the eyes of Yahweh, David didn't see a giant at all, but a grasshopper and an uncircumcised one at that. And he was probably thinking to himself something similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:31. He said, what then shall we say to this dog? If Yahweh be for us, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to us? And don't forget, it was David who wrote the following. Turn over to Psalm, the book of Psalm 53. It was David who wrote the following, verses 1 through 3. The fool is set in his heart, or excuse me, that needs to be 27. Psalm 27. Okay, Psalms 27, 1 through 3. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strength of my life, and whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, not just one like Goliath, but should a host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Also in Psalm 53, verse 5, there were in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that campeth against thee. They were fearful where there was no reason to be in fear. Like Job said one time, all of what I fear has come upon me. Fear other than Yahweh, and very possibly that's what's going to occur to you. They were in great fear where no fear was. Ridiculous. There is no fear for us when we serve Yahweh. What is the point? Verse 4. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. This is David. What flesh can do unto me? Verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. And then in verse 11, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Keep that in mind as you look around us today and see the enemy everywhere, quote unquote, Goliaths who control what's going on. Who control? I use my fingers for those who can't see me. I use my fingers and put control in quote marks. Because they don't control anything. God does. It's all according to His sovereign design and plan. Now, there are a couple other lessons I want to glean from this incident in 1 Samuel 17 before leaving it. Note first that David was quick to see the job that needed done, and he didn't hesitate or procrastinate about doing it. He recognized the problem and immediately got about the business of complaining and grumbling about it, like everybody else was doing. No, that wasn't the case at all. Unlike us sometimes. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I want to read verses 12 through 15. David was not like the rest of the camp of Israel in 1 Samuel 17, nor like sometimes we are. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. Some verses has the word grumblings. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine, or at least we're supposed to, shine as lights to the world. You know, for firsthand experiences, such grumbling and complaining can be infectious, if not nipped in the bud. You know, I've witnessed it in both the workplace. And churches seem to be especially susceptible to grumblers and complainers. And we need to guard ourselves against that we not participate in and affect others with our own grumbling and complaining because of the lack of faith and the courage that God has provided us to overcome whatever it is we're going to want to grumble and complain about. David, again, recognized the problem, the task at hand, accepted the challenge, and immediately got about the business of taking care of it. But other than his great faith and incredible courage, what really made what David did so impressive, excuse me, that made him stand out above the rest, was that this wasn't even his battle, his problem, his responsibility. Goliath was Saul's and the army of Israel's problem. Remember, he was just off doing his thing with the sheep. But that made no difference. That made no difference to David, especially being the God of Israel's name and honor was at stake. There was a problem that needed solving, a mess that needed cleaning up, and it didn't matter to David whether it was his responsibility or not. Just as it was with the greater David, Yeshua, the Christ, who even when we were sinners, Romans chapter 5, he died on our behalf, cleaning up the royal mess that we had made of ourselves. I hope you've submitted to him so that he's been able to clean up or to do so with your mess as well. Listen to me. If you want to excel in whatever you do, your occupation or whatever else you do, to stand out from the crowd, first, take care of whatever is your responsibility to the best of your ability. And then look around you, and on your own initiative, without being paid or told to do so, do whatever else needs to be done. And I guarantee you, you will be noticed. Because like David, you too will stand out from everyone else whose only concern is what they're being paid for. David not only took on a task that wasn't his, but he moreover didn't do it for himself or for his own safety and well-being, but rather for the sake of Israel, his people as a whole. Again, do you remember what he said? He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Israel?" End of quote. The reputation of his brethren was more important than his own well-being. And so once again, like Christ, David put his life on the line for the sake of his brethren. David was the epitome of the Old Covenant typology of what Paul wrote to the Philippians, which we've, I think, dealt with a number of times already in this series, so I'm just going to read it to you without turning to it, but I want to read it again, where it says, thinking about David as the epitome of Christ, and of course Christ is the fulfillment of this in ways that, you know, set the example for us even more so than David, but nonetheless it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That was David on the battlefield there in 1 Samuel 17. "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death for us, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Yeshua, Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What lessons for us to learn from this young shepherd boy, a man after the heart of Yahweh. And I assure you, there's much more to learn and apply to ourselves from David's example, that we too might prove to be men and women after the heart of Yahweh. And that we too, God allow us, that we too might just be used by Yahweh to take a stand and to slay some giants in our day and age for our King and His kingdom. Now, for more regarding David, if we were to talk all about David, time would fail me as far as this message is concerned again. For more regarding David's heart, his faith, and his courage, listen to the audio series entitled "A Man After Yahweh's Heart," which is a message devoted to David and all that we have been given to him to know and use as examples in our lives. Beginning that series begins at T613 on Mission to Israel's broadcast library page. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." Samuel, arguably Samuel's greatest acts of faith were when on two different occasions he stood up to and confronted King Saul. Acts that could have easily ended with Saul putting Samuel to death. Don't forget, this is the same guy who tried to kill David on several different occasions, along with his own son Jonathan, and who had the Edomite dog Doeg even kill an innocent the priest, the innocent priest Ahimelech, and the other priest with him at Nob. Turn over to 1 Samuel. Let's look at these two occasions. Turn over to 1 Samuel 15 now. I want to read verses 15, or excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 through 12. 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight against Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore, and multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Let's see, through verse 12. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him, and said, "Oh, good, oh boy, Saul, you made a sacrifice unto Yahweh." No, not quite. It wasn't his to do. It was Samuel's to do. And he only needed to delay himself the full 7 days. And Samuel was there just as he said he would be. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." Verse 12, "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Sounding a bit like Aaron when he fashioned the golden calf at Mount Sinai. "Oh, the people made me do it. I was forced to do it." Verses 13 and 14 now. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast..." Now listen to what Samuel says to King Saul. "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, in which he commanded thee. For now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought him a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which Yahweh commanded thee." Treading on dangerous ground. But Samuel was nonetheless faithful to God's calling, man of faith, proving true what was declared about him to Eli. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 35, "And I being Yahweh, I, Yahweh, will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Both typologic and prophetic of Christ as well. Now let's turn over to the second account where Samuel confronts, 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel confronts Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, "Yahweh sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Don't forget the Amalekites were a line of the Edomites. Verse 3, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, both slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Verses 7 through 13 now. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest unto Shur, that is over Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and killed him." And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has returned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of Yahweh, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. And that, of course, is a flat-out lie and certainly not a righteous one. Verse 14, And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Flat-out exposed. I mean, he is exposed. And so what does Saul do? In the tradition of Adam and his blame-shifting Eve for his own sins, Saul then blames the people, what amounts to a compounded lie. Verse 14, and I'm not sure quite sure, I didn't get this right in my notes, but we want to read a little bit here. And Samuel said, What meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh, thy God. Not my God, thy God, Samuel. Interesting way that he put that, huh? And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what Yahweh has said unto me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou was little in thine own sight, when he was humble, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and Yahweh anointed thee king over Israel, and Yahweh sent unto thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore thou didst thou not obey the voice of Yahweh, but didst fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which Yahweh has sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekite, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And again, I'm not sure. Well, let me stop right there, because I think that is where I wanted to stop, at least at this point. And every time I read that about Saul, I have done the will of the Lord. Don't you understand, Samuel? I've done the will of the Lord. Every time I read that about Saul, I think about today's faith-onlyers. In fact, I wrote it in the side column right here with this verse. Who reject faith-onlyers, by the way, not according to biblical faith, but according to their own simple, abbreviated faith, not found in the Bible. The faith-onlyers who reject, I think of when I hear Saul's explanation to Samuel in verse 20, I think of the faith-onlyers who reject the Bible's requirement, the clear requirement to be immersed for the remission of sins, but nonetheless demand that they likewise obey the Lord. Not hardly. Like with the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, 6 through 9, they've replaced the command of Christ in Mark 16, 16 with the traditions of men. And so I It just reminds me of that. And of course, there's many other things others that we could write in there too, who claim to serve, to obey the Lord, when in fact they don't at all. Back to 1 Samuel 15, now verses 20 and 21 together. Verse 21, Yet I have, Saul speaking, Yet I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and I have gone the way of which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Verse 21, But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto Yahweh the God of Gilgal. Once again, compounding his initial lie, which invariably is what occurs when you don't repent of your lies. Listen to me, there's no covering up a lie with truth. Lies can only, allegedly, be covered up with more lies, which in turn only accomplishes in digging yourself a deeper hole, the same as King Saul. Verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected thee from being king." And I also wrote faith onlyers in the side column next to this verse as well. Because you have rejected the word of God, God has also rejected you. Hailing Matthew 7, 21 through 23 to our recollection. Remember Matthew 7, 21 through 23? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your names, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and in Saul's case, sacrifice unto thee?' And then I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" 1 Samuel 15 now, verses 32 and 33. "And then said Samuel, 'Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came up to him delicately. And Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' And Samuel said, 'As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among the women.' And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal." Like David, Samuel was taking care of a task that wasn't his responsibility. Also, don't miss that unlike some of today's pathetic pacifist quote-unquote pastors, Samuel wasn't anyone to be trifled with either. And perhaps the reason Saul was hesitant to deal with Samuel as he did Ahimelech. Now, if ever you've wondered why the Bethlehem elders in the next chapter asked Samuel if he came peaceably, well, now you know, he was a man's man not to be reckoned with. After hearing what Samuel did to Agag, they were rightfully a bit concerned about Samuel's intentions. "Why are you coming here, buddy? If it's the same thing, we don't want to see you at all. We don't want any part of you." All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 33 together now. Verse 32 and verse 33. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." The Old Testament is full of examples of men of faith who put foreign armies to flight. Faithful Gideon and his courageous band of 300, and of course, being one of those instances, or David and the Philistines after slaying Goliath. But what about today, under the new covenant? Is this still possible? Perhaps anything's possible with our God, if it's according to his sovereign design. But that said, let's be careful that we don't overlook the incredibly powerful, potent, two-edged sword we've been provided under the new covenant for our new covenant warfare. Hebrews 4:12 again, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." New American Standard says, "Living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, frankly, more often than not, I think it is overlooked. Or we'd be putting it to use more often than we do. So, just how powerful is our two-edged sword? Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to read this when I get to it, which I already am. And so just listen to me as I do read it. 2 Corinthians 10, listen to this, verses 3 and 5. How powerful is the weapon we've been given under the new covenant? Verses 2 Corinthians 10, Yeah, that's correct. Verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want to read it to you from the New American Standard as well. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Did you hear it? Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Provided we believe it, along with the faith to put it to use. We need to be daily inoculated with Numbers 23:9 and Isaiah 55:11. Numbers 23:9. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And then Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Those passages will increase your faith in both God and his word, and hopefully be the motivation needed for you to employ the potent double-edged sword we've been blessed with under the new covenant. Back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33 again, where again it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Stopped the mouths of lions. How many people in the Bible can you name who stopped the mouths of lions? And everyone declares, well, just one, the prophet Daniel. Well, not everyone says that. I don't say that. I know of several people in the Bible who stopped the mouths of lions. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 36. Got to move along here to get all of this covered, Lord willing, if you allow us to. Isaiah chapter 36 and verses 1 and 2, 4 through 7 and 10 to begin with. Verses 1 through 10. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood in the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, and Asaph's son, the recorder. And then verses 4 through 7. And Rabshakeh said unto him, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, saith thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed of Egypt, wherein if a man lead, it will go into his hand and pierce it, so is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all that trust in him. Verse 7, but if thou say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? No, he had only taken away the altars of the false god. And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar, and then jump down to verse 10. And am I now come up without Yahweh against this land to destroy it? Yahweh said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. True or false? Did Yahweh, at least part of it, true or false, did Yahweh send Sennacherib to encompass Jerusalem? Whether or not Sennacherib actually believed that, I don't know. But it was nonetheless a fact. Daniel 4:17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers
and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And let me add, and does with them whatever he chooses. Sometimes for the punishment of the people, his people, when in rebellion to him, and sometimes for the destruction of themselves. You know, a week ago today, there was an alleged assassination attempt on Donald Trump's life, to which many folks have responded that because the attempt failed, that Trump was protected by God or by the angels of God. It's true. It's true. Yahweh is sovereign over heaven and earth. That being true, let's not jump to conclusions as to why Trump was protected or raised up to be in the position he has been and probably will be again. Has Trump been raised up as someone who's going to help save America from the precipice upon which she precipitously teeters? Or has Trump been raised up as part of God's judgment upon what's become a very wicked nation? The answer is certainly not found in option number one. Although Trump's the better option for some temporary fixes, I don't think any of us are going to argue about that. Ultimately, no man who promotes the biblically seditious Constitution, responsible for all of America's woes, as the supreme law of the land, is going to be used to save America from destruction. Consequently, the only option remaining is option number two. Both Trump and Biden alike are some of the base men whom God has raised up in our generation as judgment upon America. Don't be fooled in this comparison of the two. At the best, it's the lesser of two evils, and there's even question as to who is the lesser of two evils. When you ultimately look at it, who's going to help perpetuate this wicked kingdom known as the United States Constitutional Republic upon America? Well, I think nobody's going to argue that's Trump. And therefore, temporarily, he may be a better solution for America. But ultimately, he may be the absolute worst and probably is. Now, back to Sennacherib. He was right. Yahweh had sent him and his army to surround Jerusalem. Now back to Isaiah 36, verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. Rabshakeh stood and cried out aloud with a loud voice in the Judahites' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh shall surely deliver us, and the city shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Verses 18 through 20. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" What arrogance. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand?" Verses 18. Verses 18 through 20 now. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord has delivered us." We read verse 19, verse 20. Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Who are they? The answer as far as the other gods, of course not. Non-existent gods can't deliver anyone from anything, any more than Dagon could deliver Goliath from Yahweh. What a horrible, blasphemic comparison to suggest that the Assyrian god Nisroch stood on level ground with the omnipotent creator and sustainer of the universe. Now look over to verse 37. Still got a lot to cover here. I'm going to have you do this on your own, but I would suggest reading at least verses 1 through 7, 15 through 23, and 28 through 29.
And as we read previously in the prior message, you know, he talks about that God is going to deliver both Isaiah and Hezekiah, trusting in Yahweh that he will deliver them. As we read previously in a prior message, don't forget that Yahweh used one angel to annihilate 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So that's going to be the result of what's going on here. Then verses 36 through 38. I want to read these. Verses 36 through 38. And then the angel of Yahweh came forth, well, here it is, and smote the camp of the Syrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, what comes next, I really want you to focus in on. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of so forth and so on. Adding insult to injury or death in this instance, where did you catch it? Where did Sennacherib's assassination occur? In the house of Nisroch, his god, who was as impotent as were all of the gods of the nations. Yahweh empowered Sennacherib to lay waste. Now, don't forget what prompted my reading of this account. Hebrews 11:23, and my claim that Daniel was not the only one who shut the mouths of lions. And of course, someone's bound to ask, what does what we just read about Hezekiah and Sennacherib have to do with shutting the mouths of lions? Everything. Jeremiah chapter 50, 17 and 18. Jeremiah chapter 50, 17 and 18. Listen to what it says. Israel is a scattered sheep. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria has devoured him. And the last, this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon has broken his bones. Therefore, saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his, as he did the king of Assyria, as I have punished the king of Assyria. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had devoured, as a lion, the house of Israel and also the bulk of the house of Judah up to their neck, as depicted in Isaiah 8. Also as the fenced cities of Judah in 2 Kings 8 and verse 13. You can read Isaiah 8, 7, 8 on your own. Up to Jerusalem, up to the neck, up to Jerusalem and no further. It was one thing for this lion Sennacherib to blaspheme the non-existent false gods of the other nations he conquered. It was something altogether different for him to blaspheme his creator Yahweh. And consequently, that lion's mouth was shut permanently, as was also the lion Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, after God was finished using him as a part of his judgment to finally punish all of Judah. As he did many other despot lions throughout in the Old Testament in particular, such as, for example, Ahab, etc., as he did at a much later date, Rome's despot Nero, who in 1 Peter 5:8 is also depicted as a roaring, devouring lion, whom in verse 9, the first century Christians were charged to, quote, resist steadfast in the faith, and in so doing, setting an example for all future generations to follow, including our generation, to also resist steadfast in the faith, those today who are also roaring, devouring lions, also known as today's despot leaders, quote-unquote leaders, whose mouths also need shut. Thus, Daniel was not the only one who in faith shut the mouths of lions. There are many in the Bible who also did so, and Lord willing, also some today who will do the same. Praise God. It can be done. We read it for 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. With the potent two-edged sword that God has provided us, that we've been provided for taking them and their fortresses down. Depicted in Acts 17, 6 through 7 as turning their world upside down. What in reality is turning our world right side up by the grace of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise thee, Father, for all that you are, all that you do, and all that you've granted and blessed us with. Father, for Christ as Lord and Savior and the empowerment of him, for your word, the double-edged word, the sword of God, to be used on your behalf in advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. You've given us the means, now give us the inspiration to be able to do so. Empower us with faith. And let us go forward, Father, with that powerful, potent sword you've given us for the battle ahead of us. We glorify you, Father, and thank you for your encouragement, strength, and motivation, Father, especially as it's found in these ones that have gone, that surround us, that have gone on before us in great faith and great courage. Let our faith be strengthened. We give you the praise, glory, and honor. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.